Well, good morning, everybody. Last week, we started this new series. Appreciate John kicking it off for us on imposters. We're talking about idols, not American Idol, not teen idols, but we're talking about these imposters, these spiritual forces that kind of sneak their way into our lives and steal our attention and worship away from God. And so this morning, we're going to be in a very famous chapter of the Old Testament. It's where we get the Ten Commandments. It's Exodus chapter 20. I'd love for you to have that passage open in front of you. We've actually printed it out for you on your scripture sheet. We're just going to look at the first six verses of that passage. And as we do, we're going to look for two words that God gives us in this passage to confront the threat and the danger of idols in our lives. And so, as I mentioned, we're just going to read the beginning, kind of the preamble to the Ten Commandments, and then the first two commandments. And I think that'll be more than enough for us to discuss this morning. And so, Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything, in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. May God bless the reading of His Word. One of the most famous books in ancient Greek literature is called the Odyssey. And one of the most famous chapters of that book, you have the main character, a guy named Odysseus. And he's sailing through this passageway. And on this passageway, there is a group of mythological creatures. They're known as the Sirens. The Sirens would sing such a beautiful song that when sailors heard it, they would just naturally steer toward the Sirens, and the Sirens were on the rocky cliff, and the ships would wreck, and they would be shipwrecked. And so Odysseus knew this, and so he kind of had a plan. Now, I could think of several different ways he could have approached this, but this is the way he approached it. The first thing he did was he had his sailors tie him to the mast of the ship. And the second thing that he did was he had his sailors put beeswax in their ears so that they couldn't hear. And so when the sailors approached this particular strait where the Sirens were, the Sirens began to sing their songs. And you know what Odysseus did when he heard the Siren song? He said, untie me, untie me, go that way, go that way. That's what he was saying, but they couldn't hear because they had beeswax in their ears, and the sailors sailed safely through the passage. Now, kind of a strange story, but here's what I want to say to you. I think what Odysseus did was he didn't underestimate the power of temptation. Now, one of the things, kind of taking it out of the, taking our conversation from Greek mythology and bringing it back to the truth of God's word, one of the things that becomes very clear to us as we read the Bible is that the idols of our lives have learned how to sing the Siren's song. The idols that threaten us know how to sing just the right note to get us off of that course that's pursuing faithfulness to God and to veer toward our idols, and as we do, to veer toward destruction. And so what I want us to do today, in a sense, is to see how God's word, combined with God's grace and forgiveness, combined with the leadership of God's Spirit in our lives, how God can kind of help us lash ourselves to the mast, how God can help us to stay faithful. And he does so in this passage, I think, through two words, very simple words. One word is yes, and one word is no. I want to give you the theme sentence of the sermon, is that the Bible teaches us to say a loving yes and a fierce no. The Bible teaches us to say a loving yes and a fierce no. I want to see your loving yes. Can I see that? Loving, can I see that on your face? It's good. Loving yes, good. Now I want to see kind of Doberman Pinscher face, fierce no. Can I see that, your fierce no face? Not really fierce enough, but okay, I think you get the idea. So what does that mean? Well, let me see if I can kind of step back. We'll get there, but let me just give you just a quick overview of the setting where the Ten Commandments were first delivered. I want you to imagine 3 million people 3 million people, they're living in slavery in the land of Egypt, and God, through a series of strikes, through a series of plagues, through a series of dark miracles and shows of power, God loosens the grip of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, around the people, the children of Israel, and 3 million people are set free. They pass through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they are en route to the promised land. Now, they're just 3 months into this life of freedom, and so they're still learning what it means to be a free people worshiping God. And they've come to a very important mountain in the Bible. It is Mount Sinai. And there's a lot going on that mountain. I mean, if you just look at the previous chapter, chapter 19, you'll see around verse 16, there's a thick cloud over the mountain. There's a very loud trumpet blast. You'll see the people are trembling. It's like the mountain is on fire. It's covered with smoke because the Lord is there. It's because of the Lord's presence. And this is the setting in all of God's power and all of God's might. This is the setting where God chooses to give the Ten Commandments to his people. When we read the Ten Commandments, the first four talking about our relationship with God, how we love God, the final six talking about how we relate to one another and love one another. When we read the Ten Commandments, we're reading the essence, if you will, of God's moral law for us. The Ten Commandments reflect God's holiness, and the Ten Commandments also reflect God's holy expectations for us as a people. Now, when we read the Ten Commandments and interpret them the way Jesus does, where it goes straight to the heart and straight to the motivation of our lives, it's also an opportunity for us to confess our sins and to ask God for forgiveness. So when we read these first two commandments, or really the first three verses, I think what the first three verses teach us to do is the first three verses teach us to say yes to God. They teach us to say a full-hearted, joyful yes to God. Now, I want to kind of play this out. How does it teach us to say yes to God? Why does it teach us to say yes to God? Well, I think it teaches us, first of all, to say yes to a gracious God. We're taught how to say yes to a God of grace. You know, frequently you'll see people that have kind of printed up the Ten Commandments, and often they begin, maybe it's kind of two columns hanging on a wall, and it begins with the first commandment, and it goes down, and then it kind of ends with the tenth commandment on the second column, which is awesome, but often what people miss is the all-important preamble to the Ten Commandments, verse 1 and 2. I don't want you to miss the significance of verse 1 and 2. Everything the Ten Commandments speak about are built on this foundation of this preamble. And so verses 1 and 2 says, "And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God," get this, "who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." In other words, when we read the Ten Commandments, we see that they're given by a God of grace. They're given by a God of forgiveness. They're given by a God who is a rescuer. They're given by a God who is a first responder. We see the heart of God here as he rescues his people. As we follow it through to the New Testament, we see that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, not only rescues his people, but he rescues his people by giving his own life on the cross. In other words, the God that we worship is a God of grace. He's a God who sacrifices to show his love and to rescue us. I read a story about another school shooting that happened the week before last. And this story talked about this science teacher, seventh grade science teacher. His name is Kevin Seaman. And he sees this intruder kind of burst into his classroom. And he actually makes his way toward the gunman. And he kind of tackles the gunman. And as he do, he takes 3 bullet shots. But somehow he possesses the strength and fortitude, even though he's being shot at, to tackle the gunman and to save, no doubt, countless lives that day. Beautiful story of self-sacrifice, of being a first responder. When we read these two verses, we see that our God is a God who rescues us. Our God is a God who protects us. Our God is a God who liberates us. In fact, if you look back to chapter 19, verse 4, there's this beautiful phrase. God says to the people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt," and get this, "and how I carried you on eagle's wings." Can you get that just visual of God carrying, God the eagle carrying his people, and he says, and brought you to myself. That's our God. When we say yes to God, we say yes to a God of grace, yes to a God of rescue. I'm going to guess in a room this size, we have people who've been Christians for a long time. We have folks who've been Christians recently. And then we have folks who are still kind of kicking the tires of what it means to be a Christian. You're still considering it. If you are a Christian, you have your story of rescue. And maybe it was, as we sang a moment ago, years of spent in vanity and pride, years of walking away from God. Or maybe, for you, it's like, well, I've been a Christian for a while, but I'm very conscious of something that God has forgiven me of in the last year or the last season of my life or the last week or the last day. You have a rescue story. He gives you grace in exchange for your guilt. We say yes to a God of grace, but we also say yes to an authoritative God. That's one of the things that this book makes very clear. He's not only a God of grace, he's also a God of power and authority. Not authoritarian. Authoritarian, somebody that likes to throw their weight around on a power trip. No, this is someone who possesses power and authority. And that is so true in the first verse, the first commandment, verse 3, where God says, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods literally before my face. You shall bring no other gods into my presence. Where's the presence of God? It's everywhere. So when we're worshiping something other than God, it is naturally before him. It's before his presence. What's he saying? He said, I am the God of the universe. He's saying, I created you. I designed you. I made that heart. And that heart is reserved for me. That heart is reserved for exclusive worship. But what do we want to do? We want to worship God when we need something, but when we don't need something, then we want to pursue some other interest, some other force, some other imposter that we think will give us what God will not. And that's where idol worship comes from. The Christian writer C.S. Lewis says, sometimes we don't want a father in heaven, we want a grandfather in heaven. I mean, if we have a father in heaven, well, he's our father, and he's our authority, and we owe him our full obedience. But if we have a grandfather in heaven who just wants the kids to have fun and be happy, then we can go to him when we need something, but the rest of the time, we don't have to submit to his authority, and we can live our own way. God wants us to know in this very first commandment, our hearts were built with room for one. Our hearts were built with room for one. And we are going outside of God's design for our life when we bring other idols, other pursuits, other interests into that heart that's made to worship him. I want to try to illustrate it this way, and I'll kind of pitch this one to the husbands. I want you to imagine, husbands, that one night this week, you bring home a younger female coworker, and you say to your wife, honey, I want you to meet Sue. Sue's joining our family as my new wife. But don't worry, you'll always be my first wife, and of course my oldest wife, and she's just going to be joining us as my new wife, and I want to assure you that I have this special kind of heart with this amazing capacity, and I have more than enough love for both of you. Husbands, how's that going to go over? Huh? You're going to be saying, honey, put the bat down. No, put the baseball bat down. We don't need that. No, what's she going to say to you after the bat, of course? What's she going to say? She's going to say, I'm your wife. Thou shalt have no other wives before me. That's what she's going to say, right? No. She's going to say, we made a pledge of exclusive love for one another. See, so often what we do, though, is we kind of run around on God and we say, God, no, I still love you. Oh, yes, of course I love you, but I also love these other pursuits. We say yes to a God of grace, but we also say yes to a God of authority. No other gods before me. And to say yes to God is to simultaneously say no to God's rivals. And that's the point, I think, of this second command. That starts in verse 4. We say no to God's rivals. It's the flip side of the coin. To say yes to the God of grace and God of power and authority in our lives is naturally to say no to whatever threatens our worship of God. I think the English Standard Version of rendering of verse 4 brings this out well. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. In that day, you might create some kind of carving, and maybe that carving would be after some creature in nature that was reputed to give special powers, and so maybe like a bull or an animal, or maybe some kind of astrological or astronomical figure that would supposed to give power, and then you would create this object that represented this power, and then you would worship this particular object. And God comes along in commandment number 2, following up on commandment number 1, and he says no. Why? Because there's only one God, first and foremost. And secondly, you're not supposed to make an image of God. Why? Because you were created in the image of God. Does that make sense? We don't make an image of God. We're the image of God. We're supposed to be the visible representation of God on the earth. Not perfect or sinless, but when people see us, we're to point God. We're to reflect God. And so he says no. Right? Now, maybe some of you are reading commandment 2 and you're going, well, some of those commandments are a struggle for me, but I'm doing okay with this one. Maybe some of you could say, you know what, you could give me a polygraph test and I know I could pass it. I know I could tell you that I've never gone into my garage, into my wood shop. I've never crafted any kind of graven image and then put it up in the garage and then gotten down on my knees, forehead to the floor and worshiped it. So I think I'm doing pretty good on commandment 2. But the truth is, friends, that our idols, not just carved images, but likenesses of things that we give our affection and attention to, the truth is that our idols come in many different forms. The Protestant reformer John Calvin says that the heart is a factory for the perpetual making of idols. I want you to think about what it is in your life that tends to siphon off your exclusive devotion to God. Idols come in many different forms. Maybe for some of us, the idol is approval. The idol is people pleasing. We have this kind of unnatural desire for the people in our lives to think well of us, to speak well of us. We like to collect likes and smiley faces from people. And that is the driving obsession of our lives. Maybe for some of us, the idol is work. Work is not just a job that puts food on the table. Work is our all-consuming obsession, and we get there way too early, and we stay there way too late, and it's all we ever think about. It's all we really care about is work. Maybe for others, similarly, the idol is one of achievement. We are so driven by renown and by trophies, and we get this one trophy, but it's not good enough. We have to get another trophy and another trophy so people can see all of our different trophies and they can be amazed with us, and our idol is one of achievement. Maybe your idol is body image. You know, maybe for you, worship comes in the mirror when you're working out. Wouldn't necessarily be for me, maybe for you though, but maybe, you know, you just think about, your looks, your appearance, your health is the all-consuming thing of your life. You know, sometimes, and this is just so hard to think about, sometimes even our kids can become an idol, especially in our community. And what do I mean by that? Well, of course, we love our children. We love them sacrificially. They're precious to us, of course. But sometimes, and I think in our community especially, sometimes we say to these kids, you're the source of my meaning. You're the source of my joy. You know, my whole life is about you loving me and you achieving the things that I never achieved. And so I'm going to pour everything into you. I'm going to worship at the altar of my child. Sometimes we can even make a relationship an idol. Maybe you've seen it or you've experienced it. Somebody is dating that person and everybody can see that person's no good for you, but you're kind of addicted to that relationship and you just can't contemplate yourself outside of this relationship. And so you stay in this toxic dating relationship because you can't even, it's become an idol to you. Friends, idols come in many different forms. There's a writer who, by the way, has been just so influential for me in this. His name is Tim Keller, retired pastor in Redeemer Church in Manhattan. And he's written a book called Counterfeit Gods. My grow group, a couple of grow groups this summer are studying it. And he talks about how he's seen idolatry not only affect our relationship with God quite naturally, but our idolatry actually can impact our relationships with others. And he talked about, as a pastor, doing marriage counseling. And he would say, you know, he'd be, you know, counseling a couple, and the wife would say, my husband is married to the job. It's all he cares about. It gets the best of him. He's very engaged at work. He's very, you know, he's very committed to work, and we get the fumes. We get the dregs. He's not interested in us. What's happened? The husband's made an idol out of work, and it's not only negatively impacted his relationship with God, it's wrecking the marriage. It's wrecking the family. Or maybe the husband says, you know what? She used to really be into me. And then when the kids came along, it's like they've just become the all-consuming focus for her. And it's just all about the kids, and our marriage is suffering. Maybe that's why God uses such strong language about our idols in verse 5. What does he say in verse 5? This is the language of worship. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. When that maybe catches us off guard. We'll talk about that in a second. Punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That really catches us off guard. What does that mean? Well, jealous here, I mean, you can think of jealous as insecure and not wanting your spouse to talk to anybody of the opposite sex. That's one way to think of jealous. But jealousy here, I think, is more of an angered love. God loves us so much that when he sees us harming ourselves and harming our relationship with him, it causes him to be angry. We think of Jesus in the temple turning over the tables of the money changers because the money changers had fundamentally changed what worship in the temple was all about. Jesus had this angered love. God has this angered love. And then if that's not hard enough, what does that mean? Punishing the children for the sins of the parents. I think we've seen it. I think we've seen how as parents, you know, it's not like we can totally contain our sin within us, right? Our sin impacts our children, our grandchildren, maybe our great-grandchildren. You ever heard of a group called Adult Child of Alcoholics, a support group? I mean, that group exists because the sins of the parents have negatively impacted the children. Not only that, sometimes we tend to pass our idols down to our kids. You ever been to that family reunion? And you go, well, yeah, I guess granddaddy was greedy. And now it looks like daddy's greedy. And then their grandson's greedy. And that little baby seems to be clutching at toys pretty strong. It just seems like it just kind of passed down through the generations. You know, when you talk about something like this, idols, so challenging, so uncomfortable, you know, one of the questions I think we have to ask is there hope? Is there hope for recovering idolaters? And by that I mean, is there hope for people that go, oh, okay, I think I tested positive for that idol, and I think I tested positive for that idol, and I think I tested positive for that idol, and so where's the hope? Is there hope for recovering idolaters? And the answer from Scripture is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. And here are two ways I think our hope is found. First of all, we ask Jesus to expose our idols. And this is hard, but it's so important. We ask Jesus to say, help me find them. So often the idols are kind of hidden from us. Maybe other people can see our idols, but we can't see our idols. And we say, Lord, open our eyes to the things in our lives that are threatening my relationship with you, the things in my life that matter more to me than you do, the things in my life that I give more of my affection, that I give more of my thought, I give more of my attention to. Help me figure out those things that I might confess them. Here are a couple of good questions that I think we can ask if you're saying, I don't think I have any idols. A couple of questions, okay? First one is, what do you dread the most? What's your biggest fear? Now, it's not, not absolute, but there's a good chance that your biggest fear may uncover an idol. So if your biggest fear is financial reversal or loss of a job, this particular job, maybe, just maybe, money or work is an idol. If your biggest fear is aging, maybe body image, maybe, or your looks, your appearance can be a bit of an idol. What do I dread the most? And then secondly, what am I most preoccupied with? What gets just all my headspace? You know, if it's just anger, maybe, you know, maybe kind of vengeance has become your idol. Maybe if it's just all about you, maybe selfishness. I think selfishness is sometimes the big idol behind all the other idols. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, would you help me do a diagnostic? Would you help me do a scan of my mind and my heart? And would you help me figure out what are those idols that I have surreptitiously brought into your presence that are taking my worship away from you? And then the second thing follows naturally from the first. It's just asking Christ to forgive. Asking him to forgive us of our idolatry. Yes, the sin of our idolatry impacts us. It impacts our genealogy. It impacts our family line, third or fourth generation, verse 5 says. But I want you to look at the mercy of God on display in verse 6. Our God shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. His mercy, his forgiveness is eternal. You know, when I do that scan of my life, often it's that selfishness idol. And maybe that's kind of an umbrella term, but that selfishness is what comes up. You know, what I dread is anything that interferes with me caring for myself in the way I think I need to be cared for. What I'm preoccupied with is, Larry, how can we make you happy today? And so often it's that selfishness. And not too long ago, I read an essay by a writer I follow. Her name is Sarah Condon. And she had been at a Christian retreat in New York City, and she'd spoken there, and she was getting ready for the flight home, and she'd had a lot of things going on at the retreat, and so she's thinking about the flight home. Maybe you've had this kind of experience where it's like, now finally I can just kind of have some me time. I can just sit and read. And she said she had her own little magazine that she'd purchased. I think it's called Food and Wine Magazine, and there was an article in it called How to Have an Italian Summer. And she was just thinking about, I'm just going to get on that plane, I'm going to read my article, and it's just going to be some good me time. Well, she gets to the Southwest Airlines, the terminal there, and she sees her number is C36. And so she starts thinking, huh, okay. And she's actually the last person to find a seat on the plane, and she actually ends up sitting by this couple, this older man and his mentally disabled wife, and he said that she smelled horribly. And she's sitting down there, and she's thinking, you know, I had this whole plan, you know, and now here, and you know, and I was going to read and this and that. Well, you know, she begins to realize that the wife is really, really struggling, and she just felt like God in that moment was instructing her, don't focus on yourself. Instead, I want you to pray. I want you to pray for this woman. I want you to pray for this couple. And so she begins to pray. Well, the husband, he needs to go to the restroom. He gets up to go to the restroom. And when he does, the wife just ends up kind of laying down over all three of the seats in the airplane. And so, and Sarah said her first thought, you know, was I've got to cradle this woman's head. And so she kind of makes a little pillow and she cradles this woman's head. And well, the husband comes back and he's mortified and I'm so sorry. And she's like, it's okay. Really? It's okay. And the husband begins to say, you know, my wife, she's brilliant. She had a stroke this last year. She was an engineer. She had a stroke. And now, you know, she struggles. And here Sarah is, and she's kind of cradling this woman's head in her lap, you know. And she says the flight attendant keeps walking by and mouthing the words, I'm so sorry. And Sarah said, I wanted to say to her, it's okay. I think God wanted me to do this. And so she's sitting there, she's cradling this woman's head, and she's reflecting back to this verse that one of the speakers used at the conference that said, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, get this, that God prepared in advance for us to do. And she realized she was doing a good work that God had already prepared her to do. And it happened when she had this prompt to pray, when she had this prompt to say no to her selfishness and to say a beautiful yes to Jesus. Friends, our idols are spoiling the joy that God has for us. So let's find them. Let's expose them. Let's topple them. Let's pray for forgiveness for them. And then let's say yes to God, our God of grace and our God of power. And let's figure out what he has prepared for us to do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you see all. And because you see all, you know all the idols that we have brought before you. All the imposters, all the pretenders, all the things, Lord, that we fear more than you. All the things, Lord, that we think about more than you. All the things that get our best hours of the day. All the things that dominate our thoughts and our affections. And so, Lord, the first thing we say is forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for our idolatry. And Lord, as you forgive us, teach us what it means to say no to these compelling forces in our lives so that we might fully and joyfully say yes to you, and so that we might fully and joyfully say yes to the opportunities that you are placing before us each day, that you have prepared in advance for us to do. Give us your strength. Open our eyes, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.